This obviously now being week four, we've been on a subject we're calling Family Matters. We're doing that because of the season of year that we are involved in together. It's a family time of year with Thanksgiving and the Christmas holidays coming right on the heels of that. Shorter this year, we're already into December. December 1st today. I know the weather feels like it, so it should be December with the type of cold weather we've been having, but we're here. By the way, this is December 1st tonight. We're having our evening service here tonight, a communion service celebration. It's our monthly celebration of what the Lord has commanded us as a church to remember to keep doing, and that's to come and celebrate that that event of what Christ has done for us. And we'll do that around the communion table tonight. So, believers, you are invited to come back out again. Church, you're encouraged to come and be a part of that very thing that the Lord said we should be doing until he comes. But we're involved in this topic of family matters. The first week we talked about the universal doctrine of marriage, that it can't be changed. Although some people try to change it, laws will try to change it, and we will have officials and presidents and governors and whatever else that will try to redefine what marriage is. It can't be. Oh, they'll do it, but they only find themselves in violation of God himself. And we who are Bible-believing people, because we believe and love God Almighty, realize that those laws cannot be reversed, those laws can't be changed, and we honor and we respect the laws that God has put in place. And we took a look at that, being a universal doctrine given to us from God himself. Secondly, the second week we talked about having an identity crisis, that homes often experience identity crisis with two words that we don't like very much, mostly because we really don't understand them, and the misunderstanding and misuse of these two terms in action leads to multi-dysfunctional families, and that being the idea of headship and submission. They seem, for some reason, like they're nasty terms to us, and hopefully after that week of going through that together, you will realize the beauty in those terms, and the fact that submission doesn't mean you're less, you're not as good as, you're not as smart as, and headship doesn't mean that you're better than, because headship and submission goes right back to the Godhead itself, with God the Father being head over the Trinity, but all the members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all being one together, totally equal, totally connect with each other. Neither one is better than the other, more powerful than the other, more knowledgeable than the other, but yet there's an arrangement within the Godhead. And in Corinthians, it tells us that the head of Christ is God, and the head of man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. So there's a logical progression. If you follow it through there, you understand what headship is and what submission is, and it's not meant to be a bad thing as people have used it in the home. It's meant to be a beautiful thing to nurture and bring order to what otherwise would be chaos. Last week, we thought about domestic violence in the home. Many homes these days are not shelters. They're not havens. They're not what God originally designed a home to be. We said last week that our homes, we should make every effort, and I do this with couples and marriage, pre-marriage counseling, that our homes, we should make every effort to make our homes a heaven on earth experience, so that when your kids are coming back from school, I don't care if it's been Christian school or public school, and they're just kind of worn out with their friends and their peers and different things they've done, they've gone through the course of that day, when they come back home, they find that home a sanctuary. They find that home a safe haven. They find that home a place of warmth and love and appreciation, not a place of domineering brutality or hitting in an ungodly way or abusive anger or yelling. And that is so true of so many homes. And the homes need to be a safe haven on earth for our kids and for the family members when they come back from work and school and wherever they come from throughout the day and have dealt with the wickedness and the evils of the world, to be able to come back into a safe environment of their home and understand that. And we said we really need to learn to control anger. And we talked about anger issues last week and how to deal with some of those. This morning, in the fourth part of our study, and we'll conclude it next week, this morning, we'll conclude the study next week, but for this part today, we're going to deal with conflicts. Maybe we talked about anger in the home last week. We talked about domestic violence because of anger issues in the home and unresolved issues. And we want to talk about, let's take a step farther, how do you resolve some of these things? When there are problems in the home, if there is anger in the home, if there are disputings in the home, and move it beyond the home, move it between family and family, between church member and church member, between neighbor and neighbor, just extend it into all of your family and all of your environments. How do you deal with conflict resolution? whether it's in your home or out of your home or in our church or out of our church, in any of these areas. And especially at this time of year, some of the conflicts seem to be given a new birth of conflictedness, if you want to call it that. This time of year, sometimes the underlying conflicts that may be there that we've been able to kind of just throw dirt on top of or throw a blanket over and just kind of cover it over for the period. We haven't dealt with it. We've just kind of glossed over a little bit. But this time of year, in family settings especially, some of those things that we've been able to gloss over a little bit, now they kind of come to a surface. In fact, I saw an article recently, just this week, and it was called Six Causes of Christmas Stress and Depression. Okay? If you didn't know them, here they are. Six causes of Christmas stress and depression. Causes of Christmas stress and depression during the Christmas season. Number one, absence of a beloved person. Somebody that you're close with, somebody you want to be with. Maybe they're out of town. Maybe they're across the world. Maybe they've died. The absence of a beloved person during the holiday seasons creates feelings of loneliness and regret. Additionally, people who feel loneliness and depression when they see other people having a good time, then the situation is only getting worse. So, you know, if somebody looks at my family, we're having a good celebration together, and my neighbor across the street is kind of alone, my family gathering is just a reminder to him of his aloneness. And sometimes the holiday season becomes a very difficult time for people because of that absence of somebody special in their lives. Number two, family misunderstandings. Family misunderstandings happen all the time, but on holiday time, when you want them to happen the least and you want things to run as smoothly as they possibly can, that's when things sometimes get out of hand. This writer says, conflicts and stressed relations in several cases come to the surface this time of year. Usually, people want to gather the whole family together for Christmas, but everyone has plans, and sometimes there's conflict because people prefer to spend the holidays in their own home and on and on and on. Everybody has their own idea of what their perfect holiday is going to look like. And once you put people together to have their perfect plan of what their perfect holiday is going to look like, and the plans don't mesh, you have a situation that calls for conflict. Again, when I'm in pre-marriage with couples, I talk to them about holiday times and seasons. I talk to them about, you know, you're cutting the strings from mom and dad. You are establishing your own home. You are not tied down to mom's and dad's house for Thanksgiving and for Christmas and for Easter. I really do tell them things like that. So that I know all the parents say, that's why they don't come around anymore. It's all your fault. I tell them things like that. You got to cut the strings. Doesn't mean you can't go, but means the priority now is your family, your home. If you want to make your own traditions, you should do that. And if in your traditions it includes you go to grandma's house this Thanksgiving and you go to other grandma's house at Christmas, if you decide to do those things, fine. But do not be pressured by others that tell you this is what you have to do. And I know what moms and dads do. They put the guilt on those married kids and those grandkids to come to their home on Christmas time, and don't do that, okay? All grandparents, I speak as a grandparent to you, don't do that. And that is one of the things that creates that stress, those family misunderstandings. Number three was economic difficulties. I think we can all associate with that probably. The writer says many families have various reasons face financial difficulties, especially nowadays that the economy is under recession. The holidays add an extra burden to their already tight budget. It's likely that there's no available money to buy gifts, presents, or clothes for Christmas. As a result, some people even use more money they can actually afford, and this only worsens their financial situation even more. They are guilted into buying those gifts that they can't afford to buy, or spend all that money on the Christmas cards they can't afford to spend money on, or the stamps. And then they kind of do that, get in the new year, and then all of a sudden all the debts are hitting, and it just makes matters worse. There's physical tiredness. That begins the day or so after Thanksgiving. You're in that right now. The physical tiredness stage. He says one of the main reasons that holiday times brings, one of the things holiday brings with them is intense stress. And it's suddenly there are many requirements, and people have to do many things in a short period of time. My week has been like that. You know, when a holiday comes in the week and you want to make plans for a holiday, plus if it's a holiday that involves church ministry stuff like this one did with the Thanksgiving Eve service, my workload is doubled. Everything, and it crashes on itself in a short period of time. And then Paul got all kinds of things dumped on him that he didn't have to deal with coming into Thanksgiving. And these are the types of things that happen. And you just become absolutely drained and physically tired. Even when the activities are basically pleasant and enjoyable, they are a change from daily routine that people are used to. The situation is pushing the person to do more things than it can normally be done. Shopping, they need to find gifts, participation in various social events and obligations, the preparation of Christmas dishes and other sweets all create stress and fatigue. Number five is loneliness. Now, he spoke about an absence of a loved one, but he specifically states loneliness here. It says, for many people, especially the elderly, the loneliness is a real issue during the holidays. They may not have someone to sit with them at the dinner table. They may not even have a festive table or even people to speak to. Many old people also have no friends, either because they are ill or because they no longer live. But younger people who rely only to friends can be found alone and without invitation during the holidays. These situations cause perfect candidates for depression, young and old. And the last thing, number six, was seasonal emotional disturbance. He says, a real psychological problem which coincides with the period of the holidays but unfortunately is not so easily recognized is the seasonal emotional disorder. Did you ever know that there was one? Seasonal emotional disorder. SED. Okay, if you're keeping track of your acronyms, this is an SED. This disorder occurs when autumn gives way to winter. As daylight is reduced and people spend more time inside, they're affected by a form of depression that is known as a seasonal emotional disorder. Although it is a mild form of depression, it is annoying and affects the person who is suffering from it, and I'm sure those around them as well. It creates a source of anxiety and worry at a time when the general expectation is that everyone should be happy. Well, That's not from a Bible-believing person, as far as I know. That's just a person that recognizes that this time of year brings a lot of conflicts in people's lives. And you might be able to identify what the conflict is, where it's coming from, and that's fine. But the question is, what are you going to do with it? How are you going to handle it? So we're going to think this morning, and I'm going to eventually take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you want to go there and find that passage. We're going to be at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 7, and going into chapter 3. If you're using a church Bible, it's found on page 953. We'll eventually be there. But let's think about conflict resolution in the home. And I want you to be convinced of a few things as we work on this together. In fact, I want you to be convinced of three things. Number one, be convinced of this. If you don't already know, conflict will happen. Okay? You say, I don't want it to happen. I don't want it to happen either, but it's going to happen. Okay? I didn't plan for it to happen. That's okay. You don't have to plan for it to happen. It's going to happen. It's waiting. It's around the corner. If everything is fine now, there's probably a conflict waiting around the corner somewhere with someone, somehow, some event, something. Conflict will happen. Job says, or actually not Job, one of the friends speaking to Job, in the book of Job says, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. And we can say, yeah, I can attest to that. And all you got to do is picture the fire, campfire outside, and the sparks, and where the sparks go. They're all going up. Now, some explode, and they come in and hit you in the face or land your lap. But basically, with the heat, all those sparks are going up. And as that fire is kicked up, and as you stir that fire, and all of a sudden, all those sparks are going up. He says, we are born to live in times of trouble, just as certainly as when that fire is stirred, those sparks are going to be going up into the heat of that flame. Why must we have conflict? Why does it have to happen? Why do we have to live with a certain amount of turmoil or conflict or trouble or anxiety? Why do those things exist? Well, initially, conflict is a result of sin. And if there's notes in your bulletin if you want to follow along with this. Conflict is a result of sin. Now, let's take God out of the picture. God is not a source of conflict. God is your helper. God is your strength. God is your fortress. God is your rock. All of the psalms and the things that we sing about going to God in those times of distress. The conflict initially, I'm not talking about every one of your conflicts, but I'm talking about initially the whole reason why there is any conflict in this world at all, or any conflict in your life at all, whatever it is, how great or how small it is, initially it comes back to sin. You see, with God himself, there is no conflict. Two's company and three's a crowd, but not in the Trinity. There is no conflict in the Trinity. The Father sends the Son to be the Savior of the world. There is no conflict in that. Jesus said, I'm going to ask my Father, he would send his Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. I will ask my Father for that. There is no conflict in that. There's perfect harmony in what the Trinity does within themselves, the triune God. There's no conflict with God because there is no sin with God. There's no conflict in the Trinity. There's also no conflict in God's original creation. When God created things, this is before sin in Genesis chapter 3, the order and the arrangement and everything that was in place, there was no conflict in that. Were there animals? Yes. Were there people? Yes. All of the things are there that today cause conflict and are ingredients for problems in our lives. They were all there, or many of them were there, but there was no conflict, there was no problem because there was no sin. Conflict came the moment sin entered into the world. That's when conflict began. It began in the angelic realm. Remember from the book of Isaiah, Lucifer says, I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. I want to elevate my throne. I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to be recognized. I want to be like the Most High God. That brought conflict immediately because now from God's created order, Lucifer stepped into a selfish realm of something he wants to do for himself, which contradicts the plan of God, and immediately sin is present and conflict is on the scene. It brought conflict between Lucifer and God. It caused conflict between the angels because now the angelic realm, this huge host of God's created angels, are in this challenge of where are they going to go? Are they going to side with Lucifer? Or are they going to stay with God who created them? And the Bible says a large host of the angelic realm went on the side of Satan and became what we call demons, fallen angels. So it was a conflict in the heavenly realm, conflict between the angels, what we now call good angels and bad angels. Between the angels and what their created purpose was. The Bible says that angels, God created angels to be heirs to those who are, to be ministered to those who are heirs of salvation. Angels are created by God to be ministering on our behalf. And now we have angels that are ministering on their own behalf, looking after their own goods, their own needs, their own desires, really don't care anything about you. In fact, want to use you as a pawn in a battle with God. You're in a tremendous amount of conflict. And we are, as a church and as believers, are warned about that conflict. It tells us the devil is walking about like a roaring lion looking to devour us. He's not your friend anymore. The angels were our friends to minister to us. Now there's a large portion of those angels that are our enemies. Conflict has been caused. Then that conflict moved from the heavenly realm to the earth because Satan comes on the earth scene in the form of the serpent there in Genesis chapter 3, and he comes to the woman, and he throws at the woman the same thing he fell into. Oh, can't you have all this stuff? Well, God said I can't do this, and I shouldn't do that. Well, God just knows that the day that you eat of that fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve, don't you want to be just like God? See, that was Lucifer's fault. His pride and selfishness and arrogance. And Eve, don't you want to be like God? God is withholding all this great stuff from you. If you would just do this, then you would be like God and you could take kind of the place where God is. She fell for it. Adam fell for it. And conflict was immediately there between the man and the woman, between the woman and the serpent, between, and as God brought judgment, conflict just kept going through everything. You can't run away from conflict. You can't hide from it. You can't avoid having it. You can't avoid facing it. Oh, you can run away from it for a while, but eventually you're going to face it somewhere. You can't wish them away. You have to handle them. You have to deal with them as they come your way. We inherit all kinds of problems. You get them from all kinds of people. As lovely as your wife is, she may cause you guys some conflict. As wonderful as your husbands are, ladies, I'm sure they've brought a certain measure of conflict into your life. Children are a heritage of the Lord. They are a blessing, but I guarantee you they bring a lot of conflict along the way as well. Any amens out there? Yeah. Family, parents, brothers and sisters, grandparents, friends, neighbors, enemies. Church family comes from everywhere. Wherever people are, there's conflict. You also inherit them as a citizen of the world. Wars, crimes of evil people, egotistical tyrants everywhere. Disease, death, animals, certain animals, or animals misbehaving, or animals that are violent, that you wouldn't get along with very well because if you kind of went to pet them, they might take your arm off. Natural catastrophes, or what the world calls acts of God, a hurricane, a tornado, an earthquake, a typhoon. We've seen lots of those things. Like we've watched the devastation and the conflicts it's brought into people's lives, just desperate for a glass of water. All of that is there initially because this what's caused by sin. And then from there, naturally, it's just become a part of the fabric of our lives. Conflict is all around us. We live in it's a universal part of life. There's the natural cycle of the food chain. We say, well, it's a natural thing. You know, the rodents feed on these things, and the hawks that sit in the trees feed on the rodents, and, you know, it's just the way it happens. And then the deer that gets hit by the car gets shot by a hunter, or, you know. But for that poor rodent that gets attacked by the hawk, or that deer that gets shot by a hunter, they're experiencing a certain measure of conflict in their life. You can say, well, it's the natural chain of things. Yeah, it is, but in a natural chain, it's just full of conflict. The natural cycle of food brings conflict. Natural cycle of weather patterns bring conflict. When that jet stream drops down out of Canada, we're in trouble. And we experience the conflict of that. The natural cycle of human life. Birth begins with a struggle, a fight for life. And oftentimes it ends with a struggle, a fight for the last breath. Bible says in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 22, that all creation, all of nature, everything that God has created, part of creation, all groans and travails together in pain, even right now. Why? Because initially because of sin, and naturally all the consequences that sin brings with it, apart from the judgment and the natural penalties of just a sinful life. So be convinced, conflict will happen. You can't avoid it. Some of us think we're going to live in this little perfect world. We're going to block out all kinds of conflict. You can't. Well, people say, I don't like conflict in my life, or I don't like controversy. Okay, fine, that's good. I don't like it either. They say it as if I do like it for some reason. Maybe they think I like to get embroiled in things like that. I hate it as much as anybody else does. But it's a reality of life. And the sooner we face the reality of life and deal with those things as they come, the better off we'll be. And that's how you begin to deal with conflicts in your life. Be convinced of a second thing. You have to deal with them. You have to. They're there, so you have to deal with them. You can't avoid them. The question is always, how? How am I going to deal with them? I don't like them. I don't wish they weren't here, but okay, so I have to deal with them. So how am I going to deal with these things? And the answer with how you deal with them is not a list of things that I should give you and say, okay, here's how you deal with conflict. Number one, two, three, four, and to make this list. There's not this nice little neat list that if I give to you and say, okay, do this and you will resolve all conflict in your life. It's not going to happen. So I can't give you a list. In fact, you know a lot of lists anyway. Those of you that have been involved, have known the Lord for a long time and have been in church and been taught, a lot of you know the list. It's not found in one place. It's in multiple different places. You know what you would do in areas of conflict. That's the problem. We know. So it's not about knowing the right things to do. It's not about what you do, but it's about who you are. It's about who you know. It's about a relationship that you have with God and how that relationship is working. Because when that relationship is good, when you are a faithful follower of God and Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is active in your life and the fruit of the Spirit is there, you are dealing with conflict in your life and you're dealing with it in the right way. Now, the scripture I wanted to go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. Just going to jump right into a text where the Apostle Paul is writing to a church that was having problems. They had a lot of conflict in this church. In fact, I'm thinking in a new year of maybe looking at some of this more in more detail. But here's a church that was experiencing a lot of problems, a lot of people issues, a lot of personality conflicts that are going on in the church. So Paul is addressing this church, and he's dealing with a lot of the different issues that are there. And in the beginning, he will give some specifics on how you deal with certain conflicts, but in the beginning, he kind of generalizes the whole thing. He basically says, this is why the conflicts are here, and if you're in this place, you'll experience conflict. If you're in this place, you'll learn how to deal with conflict, And so he starts to outline some places, actually relationships with God, that will dictate how they're able to deal with the conflicts in their lives. Verse 7, and if you're using your church Bible, page 953. But we may impart a secret or a hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Now, catch the next part of this, especially. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit, small s, your soul, your spirit, your heart. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit of God. No one understands the thoughts of God, the thinking patterns of God. No one understands the ways of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we people, we church, have received not the Spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit of who is from God, that we might, what? Understand the things freely given us by God. And that we may impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for those things, the things of the Spirit of God, they are all foolishness, they're all folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned by the Holy Spirit. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself to be judged of no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, spiritual ones, have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for you are not ready for it, for even now you are not ready. For you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife, and your King James will include in there division, we'll mention division, jealousy, strife, divisions among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Right, dealing with conflict. You can deal with it in a human way, or you can deal with it God's way. Oh, I want to deal with it God's way. Give me the list. There isn't a list. Well, there is a list in the Bible, but let's forget about the list for right now. The list comes when you have the mind of Christ, when you have the heart of God, when you're in a relationship that understands spiritual things and you are growing in your relationship with God, and therefore when conflicts happen to you in life, when things happen that you wish didn't happen, when bad things are going on, whether it's a personal thing or just things in general, you have the mind of God, you have the heart of God, and you go into that situation and you're able to say, from my knowledge of the Lord who lives in my life and my knowledge of his word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I just know this is the way I'm supposed to deal with this thing. There's a righteous and a right way to do it. It comes out of your relationship with the Lord, not out of a list. And Paul points out to us here that there are three different types of people. He points out that there's the natural person. He said the natural person, the person who's born just a sinner. He's spiritually dead. Doesn't have a relationship with God. He's not saved. He's in his sins. His sins control his life. He's of his father, the devil. The lust of his father he will do. We were all this person. Some of you may still be this person. It's the person we were when we were born. Those innocent little babies aren't quite so innocent because they are the natural born sinner that was passed on, that sin that was passed on from Adam. So they are the natural person. And the natural person does not have God in his life. The natural person does not accept the things of God in his life. The natural person doesn't even understand the things of God in his life. The natural person, if you're giving him a God way to do something, he's going to say, that's a stupid way to do things because they're foolishness to him. He's not going to understand them. You cannot impose a God-prescribed pattern of living on an unsaved person. It doesn't work. They're going to live according to their own way, and we have to understand that their minds are blind, their hearts are blinded, and that's where they're at. So a person that's unsaved, when they have conflicts, I don't know how sometimes they deal with some of the conflicts in their life. The peace that won't be there, and the struggle that won't be there, and the answers that won't be found for the difficulties that they face, because the answers are all in the Lord. Then it's the spiritual person. This is the person who has the Lord. This is the person who was born a sinner, was born spiritually dead, but someplace in his life came to realization that Jesus Christ died for his sins, that God's Son came to this world to be our Savior, and was nailed to the cross and died for our sins and shed his blood for us to save us, not just for eternity, but to save us right now, to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sinful lifestyles, to save us from our selfishness, to save us from our self-glorification, all the things that we would tend to do as a natural person, we're saved from now, and the Holy Spirit redirects our lives. And the spiritual person has the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, it says in the book of John, chapter 16, convicts and convinces the world and the people of the world of what sin is and what righteousness is and the things that God will judge. We have that Spirit. We know those things. It says he has the mind of Christ. Or he has the mind of God. He says the Spirit searches the deep things of God, and we have the mind of Christ. There's no reason for us not to be growing deeper and deeper in your knowledge, and I'm talking about your intimate knowledge of who the Lord is, because the Holy Spirit of God wants to take you deeper and deeper in your relationship with God. He doesn't want a shallow surface. He doesn't want a shallow relationship. He wants a deep relationship, and it's his goal and it's his intent to take you and I deeper and deeper into that relationship with him. How many years have you been saved? 10 years? 20 years? 30 years? Like a marriage, that relationship should be growing deeper and deeper and deeper and more intimate as those years go by. That's the spiritual person. And he has the mind of God. He has the heart of God. He's going deeper into the things of God. And he's got a resource from the Holy Spirit and from the Word of God that's going to help him with any issue of life. But the problem is, we've got a church here in the city of Corinth that was claiming that they were spiritual people. They were claiming they were followers of Christ. And yet Paul in chapter 3 says, well, if you are really following Christ, why are there so many problems in your church? Why are you having so many problems with each other? And why can't you resolve your problems? And they had a major problem with conflict resolution. And they couldn't do it right. He says, the reason is, not that you don't know the list. The reason is, he says, you are of the world. You are of the flesh. King James called them carnal. They have a thinking pattern. They have a selfishness. They're claiming the name of Christ, but the reality is, are they really saved or not? And nobody really knows, because he says you're living like the world. You're living like the natural man. There's no difference. You're living as a person would live in the world. And he says, while there's jealousy and strife among you, or King James says envying and strife and division, he said, are you not of the flesh? And behaving only in a human way? What does he mean, only in a human way? As a natural man without the Spirit of God. He says you're acting like an unsaved person. You're dealing with your conflicts like an unsaved person. Your conflicts are conquering you like they would an unsaved person, because you don't have the power to deal with them. When Paul addresses a conflict later on in chapter 6 of the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 6 and verse 5, and they're having a problem, and Paul comes right out to him and says this. He says, can it be that there is no one among you who is wise or spiritual enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But you've actually got to go to court, unsaved people against each other. Isn't there anybody with enough spiritual insight in the body of believers in the church in Corinth that could handle those things? So it's not about knowing a list of things. This is how I deal with conflict. It's about who you are in your relationship with the Lord. If you're a natural person, your conflicts in life, you really can't deal with in a godly way, and the struggle of the conflict is huge. If you are a spiritual person, you're going to still have conflicts, because we live in a sinful world. You're going to still get nasty people. You're going to still get a nasty email. You're going to still get a storm in your life. You're still going to get things that will happen to you that will upset you, disturb you. But you and your relationship with the Lord will know what you do with things like that and how you handle them. And you'll deal with them. And to a certain measure, some of those things will be taken care of. The carnal person is basically in the same boat as the natural person. And those conflicts in life are not resolved, and they only get worse for him. Be convinced of a third thing. All your conflicts have a righteous solution. all of your conflicts have a right or righteous solution. A right solution, by my understanding, will basically accomplish one of two things. Say, okay, how am I going to know if it turns out right? How am I going to know if I dealt with this right? How will I know if I've really handled this situation in a right or righteous way? Well, I think one of two things will happen. Number one, this might happen. The right solution will change your conflict. Maybe your conflict was with a person, and you went to them and talked about it, and you approached that person, the spirit of the scriptures and love of Christ, and you presented to him how this person offended you, and the person, I didn't know that. Thank you for letting me know about that. And you dealt with that situation, and you buried that, and you forgave each other, and you moved on, and conflict was dealt with. Maybe it was a matter of a loved one dying, and you went through that difficult time in your life, and you came through that, and the person died and went on to be with the Lord, and you're comforted the fact that absent from the body is present with the Lord, and you're dealing with the sadness in your life because you know that that person is in a much, much better place than you are, and you're really only grieving for yourself, which is okay, but it's a selfish thing. You're not grieving for that person because that person is in a much, much better place. You'd never want them to come back from where they are. So dealing with it, one of the things will be that it will change your conflict. This takes some good, godly, biblical instruction, direction, and for us to obey it. When we see things in Scripture that said this is how we deal with things, we go to the Word of God, we obey it, we do it. A lot of times we have our checklist. This is how I take care of issues in my life. We know the checklist, but we don't do it. He says you got to know it, and you've got to understand the biblical instructions, and you've got to do them. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, says, all scripture is breathed by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So we're going to the Word of God for that direction, and we're heeding it. It may also require help from a godly counselor or a biblical counselor, someone that will, where you can't go to the Word of God, maybe for yourself, not sure where to go, and you go to somebody and say, I just need some help from God's Word in dealing with this situation in my life, and they may take you to some scripture and say, this is what God would say about how you would deal with this. Here's what it says about your attitude about it. Here's what it says about what you do about it, your action. And it might require a biblical counselor. Again, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14 says, without wise leadership, people are in trouble. But with good counselors, there is safety. Find good counselors. And good counselors are defined as godly counselors. And godly counselors are defined as those who, by the Spirit of God, are searching the deep things of God, the heart of God, the mind of God, and are using the Scriptures of God. If they're saying, well, I think, forget it. You don't want to know what they think. You want to know what God says, and that's what you stick with. And a good counsel will take you down that road. Proverbs 15:22 says, where there is no counsel, people fail and people fall. But in the multitude of advisors, there is safety. So you want to be looking out for good counsel. This also requires a right change in the situation of the conflict. When the conflict is maybe with another person, and you're at odds with somebody, there needs to eventually be from that person, if they are in the wrong, a confession. There needs to be from that person a repentance, a moving away from what they did that was wrong. There needs to be from your part a forgiveness, a releasing of the person, of the debt, of what they did to you. And there needs to be a restoration, which is a visible display that the conflict no longer exists. You removed it, released the person from the debt. They're no longer indebted to that. It doesn't exist. And you've been able to restore a relationship and a ministry, and it's a visible display that conflict no longer exists. So be convinced that all your conflicts have a righteous answer, a righteous solution. It might be seen in the fact that when you use the Word of God, the conflict is going to change. That's what we'd like to think it will happen. But what happens when the conflict doesn't change? What happens if no matter how hard you have tried or even talked to a person or dealt with a situation, the conflict is still there and it ain't going away, okay? It's as ugly as it was before you started. It's still there. Then all of your conflicts having a right solution is going to basically do one of two things. It's either going to help change that conflict, and if it doesn't change that conflict, it should change you, okay? Because if the conflict can't change, if it's going to be a thorn in your side, then you have to change. You have to allow your life to be changed. Allow God to use this thorn in your flesh to be a tool of God to strengthen you and teach you things that you might not learn any other way. When you can't change your problem, then you're left with changing your attitude. You're left with changing your approach, your disposition toward whatever that conflict is, and allowing God to change you. Remember the Apostle Paul, later on in this book to the Corinthian church in chapter 12, he had a conflict in his life. He called it a thorn in the flesh. There are some ideas as to what that was or is or was. Not important for us to understand that, but for him it was a serious issue. It was a thorn in his side. It was a bothersome thing. It wasn't a life or death issue, but it really was an irritating thing in his life. He says, I prayed to the Lord three times. Lord, please, you gotta deal with this thing in my life. There's a conflict I cannot resolve. It's difficult. It seems to hinder my ministry. It hinders my life. And Lord, I need you to take this conflict out of my life. I need you to resolve this. And God basically said, Paul, I'm not going to resolve it. You've got your conflict. You're going to live with your conflict. Because I want you to understand that in that conflict, my grace will be sufficient for you to live, even though that issue is not taken care of. I know some of you in here have conflicts that are unresolved. You've tried to resolve them. You've been to people. You've tried to work out. You've done everything you possibly can, and it's still there, and it stares you in the face. And sometimes at Christmas time, it's even greater than it was before because it's family issues. If you can't change the conflict, let God change you. Your attitude, your disposition, the way you view those people, let God change your heart from inside out. Let the grace of God be sufficient enough for you to change you. Paul had to adjust his attitude, and he did. Because when God said, I want my grace to be sufficient for you, Paul then said, most gladly, therefore, I choose. That's a good phrase. I choose. Most gladly, therefore, I choose to glorify God in my conflict so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Some of you are going to have to say that. I choose for God to be glorified, and I choose for my life to glorify God in this conflict, that God would use it in my life. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. We sometimes minimize the agony of what Christ is going through approaching the cross, but remember he prayed with the great drops of blood that were coming from his brow, just through the pores of his skin. Father, if it's possible, let this cup, the sorrow, the agony of the cross, and the bearing, the weight of the sin of the entire world, if it were possible, dear God, dear Father, let this thing pass from me. And then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And God didn't remove the conflict from him. Aren't you thankful for that? He took that for us. He bore our conflict. He bore our sin. And he did that for us. We need to have that same mindset with some of the conflicts, the things that we can't resolve. The teaching for us from God's word is that we need to agree, even in prayer. Jesus says, when you pray, pray in my name. Whatever you ask, ask in my name, and that I will do. What does it mean to ask in his name? It means to ask according to his will. It means to ask in agreement with what God would want for us to do. And so we come to the Lord with our conflicts. We come with our wanting some resolution. And some of them, God might use us or use someone and clear up that conflict, and you'd be able to rejoice in the beauty of a restored relationship. In some other places, the conflict might not be restored because maybe the sinfulness of the other element is still there and it's not willing to change, and therefore the only thing you can change is you or the Holy Spirit of God to change you so that it doesn't destroy your life, so that you go forth from that point and you deal with your life in God's way. It's God's will for you to be able to resolve conflict one with another. And at the very least, to be able to resolve conflict in your own heart when you can't resolve it with others. And it's absolutely the will of God for us to live at peace with one another, to live at peace with yourself, and to live at peace with one another. And that's one of the messages that will come out at Christmas time. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And that does not exist without a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. To be able to live at peace with yourself and at peace with one with another is the will of God for us.